taking my assignments opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit through our adjustment to God's justice by naming any known sin. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand what we are, the situation we are in, and why we're here, and what you've done about it, and how we're to take advantage of your grace, and how you're actually using suffering for blessing as a major methodology in advancing us in your plan. And the challenge for us is to understand that so that we can not get upset when it occurs and be recognizing that it's for our benefit. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated and subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. In our verse-by-verse study of Romans, we're in Romans 8:21 at the phrase translated that the creation itself also will be set free. Now we're noting here the concept of undeserved suffering for blessing. That's basically what this series of verses is about. You have the undeserved suffering of the creation, which is where we're at now. The undeserved suffering of the mature believer, who's in fellowship, who still receives suffering. And then the undeserved suffering of God, the Holy Spirit, who's empowering the system. And basically, you look at God's, I was thinking this morning, you know, I've always had the question, well, why would the devil have rebelled? It seems to me that it's completely irrational. And I have a hard time believing he was irrational, at least to begin with. But he became that way, and when I think about this system of undeserved suffering for blessing, that could have been the reason why he rebelled, because what he probably found out, and what we're finding out as we study, that is that God actually uses undeserved suffering as a means of advance. And you think about the creation, when God created the angels, everything was perfect. He was perfect. The angels were, they weren't made yet. They weren't here. So you had no predicate of evil. Even though evil was a technical potential, it didn't exist. Because it was, all from God, there is just, negative volition has to create evil. And there had been no negative volition. So he created the angels knowing they would fall. He created them perfect and knowing that they would fall. And then he uses that. He uses their fall and the collateral damage related to that as a mechanism for slingshotting. If you think about how a slingshot works in space travel, at least theoretically. Well, we're going to find out when Musk puts his machine on the Mars. You shoot your thing at the sun, and it arcs around the sun and picks up energy from the gravitational field, and then goes much faster as it exits when you do it at the right angles, when it exits its trip around the sun. And this comet that recently went by kind of did that. So that could actually measure some of those characteristics as it rolled by. And it's off into outer space somewhere. We don't know where it came from. We don't know where it's going, but it's long, it's gone. It's circled the Earth, the sun. And so that's the idea of using, God uses that idea spiritually to use evil as a mechanism for slingshotting creatures who have fallen because they're deploying God's word. That's why it has to be 100% grace. God is 100% the source of the power. And he actually uses evil to create a greater good. And that seems like an enigma, and it is, I guess. But that is what God's doing. And so I'm guessing that the devil, one of the reasons he may have rebelled, at least the initial cause of his choice to reject God's plan, could have been that he recognized that God was taking advantage of his fall to be the source of the new spiritual species of which we are. And of course, Jesus is the first one. Jesus is the head of the church. He was the one who was the beneficiary. Well, he's the one who paid the price for everything. So He is the one who is ultimately the highest of all creatures. And his suffering, 100% of his suffering was undeserved. It was a result of the fall of the devil and mankind, of course. So that's very possible, because what we're seeing here is how God uses undeserved suffering as a means of advancing blessing and increasing it. So the creation then is associated with us in what we have here in this phrase. The creation is going to be set free. This is events that occur when Jesus returns, right before the millennium starts. And when the whole creation is basically recovered and restored to its prime former pristine situation before the fall. So we know that this refers to amazing changes that will occur in nature when Jesus returns. Now, I don't think we really comprehend the magnitude of them. I mean, I kind of refer to some of it some of the time. But basically, there's going to be much less water on the planet. There's going to be a lot more land on the planet. There's not going to be any mountains on the planet, or hardly. I mean, hills maybe, but mountains, no. When I say mountains, I mean Everest, that kind of thing. I'm guessing the maximum mountains on the Earth would probably be 5,000 feet, maybe. Certainly not 10. And why would I say that? Well, because above 10,000 feet, oxygen levels drop seriously. And you can only grow so much stuff. And the whole Earth is going to be arable. It's not going to be like it is now, where large sections of the Earth are not, because of either water or mountainous areas. So, I mean, it's going to be a much more productive Earth than it is today. And again, the fall of the Earth appears to have occurred in stages. You had the initial fall at the fall of Adam and the woman from the garden, which we see in Genesis 3. And then later, there was another kind of added kind of stage of the fall at the flood. It kind of added on to that. And now we're in that status quo of the way things were after the flood. So that's when human life began diminished from roughly a thousand years to where it is today, between 70, 80, 90 years. That's what it's been since that point. So it was, and it slowly, and that, of course, the reason for that is radiation and the entropy that's associated with that on the planet into biology. So, and then God is going to restore all that. Now, it'll be interesting to see. Well, it's got to be back to the way it was prior to the flood, which is, of course, prior to, which would be in when Adam was first placed in the garden. That's the Genesis 1, I guess it would be 3. The Genesis 1 is the first creation. Genesis 2 is the Genesis 1:1, verse that gets right. Genesis 1:1 is the first creation. Genesis 1:2 is the Tohu Wabohu. And then Genesis 3 is when the Holy Spirit begins to recover the earth from its status quo from the war with the devil. So we noted that this refers to the amazing changes that will occur in our nature when Jesus returns. The creation, that's the material universe, receives the action of the verb at the second advent of Jesus Christ at the beginning of the millennium. Of course, we come back with him, and we're a big part of what's going to play out during that period, as far as the way the world is going to be governed, even though our destiny is not connected to the earth. You know, it's important to understand that. The Old Testament saints, and as we noted tribulational martyrs will be resurrected at that point as well. And they are, being central to Israel, are the inheritors of the earth. We are not. We are a heavenly creation. That connects us with Jesus Christ wherever he's operating. Of course, during that 1,000 years, he'll be operating on the earth. The indicative mood is declarative, representing the verbal action from the viewpoint of future historical reality. And then we have the prepositional phrase apo, which is from, plus the ablative of dulia, which is from the root doulos, that's slavery or bondage, with the genitive of reference singular from plethora, which means corruption, plus the definite article ho for the. So we have the creation itself is also set free from slavery to the corruption. Now again, that's fanatic. So the corruption, the word, most of these words down through here, these nouns, have thus in front of us. See, we have the corruption, it's actually missing there. We have the freedom, then we have the glory, and then of the freedom. And there's actually one in front of God here too. It's not printed in English, but it's there, as we'll see. So every one of these nouns are monadic. And they're speaking to a specific status quo that's either been previously referenced or is in context of what's being stated. And it has to do with a specific, again, it's an aspect of the precision that the language is in. The Greek language is very precise, and it's not some ambiguous concept. Every one of these words of slavery, corruption, freedom, glory, children, and God are specific. And that needs to be understood because that's the specificity that the scripture brings along because of the accuracy of God's inspiration. So we have the creation itself is also set free from slavery to corruption. Corruption is monadic, so it specifically refers to Adam's original sin as the source. So the predicate for the fall per Genesis 3 is the fall of Adam. Where the concept was dying, you will die. And of course, Adam died spiritually immediately. And then will die happened, in his case, 930 years later, after having lived in the fallen creation for that period. The corruption is the trend towards the sin, human good and evil. So what happened when we fell is that we inherited that sin nature that was basically hanging on the tree. And it sets us up in the status of disorientation to God in spiritual death. And that creates a natural a connection between sin, human good, and evil. So that's another thing that's interesting about when you study this, is that our sin is not as bad as Adam's sin. Now, why do I say that? We're actually programmed to sin. Adam was not. So he had to make a free choice to sin when he didn't have any predilection to sin. He was neutral. Okay, so all the pressure for Adam's sin came from outside. It came from the devil. And maybe the woman. Depending on, obviously the woman. But in her case, her sin came from her decision to sin was a free will choice made with a with pressure from the devil. In other words, propaganda. No internal agent. We, on the other hand, when we sin, we also have propaganda involved often from the world. We have the world, the lust patterns of the world, the sin nature, and the devil and his fallen angels. So those are the battlefronts. So we have those temptations as well that they had. Plus, we have this nature, which is an inside agent. And the sin nature actually caused us to have a tendency to sin, where they didn't have that. So, when you think about the process, it's important because when they became sinners when they sinned. We, on the other hand, are sinners because we have sin. See, notice how that was different? It's a pretty big difference. They had no sin. When they sinned, they became sinners. We have sin. That's the gene pool. It is genetically in our bodies. We got to die and be resurrected to get rid of this. So we have sin from physical birth. Actually, from conception. I mean, the sin nature comes into play through the gene pool. So that happens with conception. We receive human life at physical birth via the breath of lives. And that lights up a sin-infused biological body that has predilections to sin, human good and evil, built in. So it's no surprise that we sin. Because as I said, we sin we commit sin because we're already a sinner. Whereas on their case, they were not sinners. And that's why Jesus, when he was born of a virgin through the Holy Spirit, did not have a sin nature. Because his situation had to match his, Adam's, not ours. So he didn't have a sin nature either. So he could not be pressured from the inside agent. In other words, there was no predilection in his body to conform to the devil's propaganda or the world's propaganda. But, of course, there are other factors in his relationship with God that made the pressure on him greater, because he was undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. So he actually had the greatest pressure to sin of anybody, because he was in the devil's world, which we're noting how it's a garbage dump. It's a mess. It's one of those countries that Trump refers to as never to be developed. Never to be developed blank countries. That's the world. The whole world is that. And the only way that the world is even somewhat restrained from this corruption is through the Word of God. So that's why you have establishment, where establishment principles are set up and functional to any degree, there's protection from some of the corruption. And that's why the Western civilization that actually starts with Israel. In Israel, they had a freedom that didn't exist anywhere else. And if you look at all the other city-states and countries, civilizations, they all tend to be feudal, where you've got a ruling class of rich people and everybody else is slave, pretty much. There's some, in some cases, there's some modicum of free people, but not most. So you go back into history, and you see even Rome and Greece, and certainly into Egypt and Babylon and Persia. Those civilizations that we look at historically tended to be feudal. So they had a very rich class of high class people who were typically in charge. Everybody else was more or less a slave. Now, some of that modified as you rolled out, but Israel didn't have that. From the beginning, Israel had a normal capitalistic system and very little slavery. I mean, you could have a slave in Israel, but there was a serious set of rules for it that it's in the Leviticus. It describes the process. I mean, you had to have, that's where people's earrings came from. In the Bible, a person had to choose to become a slave if they were of the people, and if they did, and sometimes they would choose that for economic reasons. People get all itchy about that in our world today because they don't understand it. But people would choose to be it was sometimes a benefit to be a slave to a rich person, because you'd have more economic assets as a slave to the rich person than you would be on your own as a free person. You actually saw that in the South in the United States for a while. If you were a leading management kind of guy in the slave category over the fields to a rich plantation owner, you often held sway over much more resources than a free person sharecropping on a farm. So just think about the relative difference there. One guy's trying to eke a living out by selling corn and stuff, and the other guy's working for a guy who's a multi-billionaire, and you're up in office with that guy. Well, his condition as a slave was better economically. Now politically, maybe not. You know, that's a whole other story. But just saying. So in Israel, there was actually a provision for people to choose for slavery. And now, as a result of that, they would pierce the ear with an awl and put a ring in it. So that's where that came from, the whole concept of doing that. And of course now it's jewelry. But it's just interesting. So we have this trend in the system that is for good and evil. And it's not just people, it's the whole system. Which is why we have such radically difficult weather sometimes. Not always, but sometimes. We've got tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes and all kinds of stuff that happens here as part of the fall of the creation that was a product of the fall of Adam. So that's what God is using this actually as a slingshot, as we talked about earlier, to bring it back into a situation of pristine perfection. So the material universe or nature shares the slavery of Adam and the entire human race to the sin nature. In spite of that, the creation under the curse still points to mankind to the existence of God. And we see that, saw that in Romans 1:20. So since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So even though it is in this curse status, the creation, that would include the stars and all of the things that you can look at, are evidence of a God. Because of the concept of if you have a creation, you have to have a creator. So that's where that whole idea comes about. And so the creation, even in its fallen state, fulfills that role. And that really becomes a huge component of its role with mankind, because really the issue with mankind is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he is the creator. So that's where this is the point where you come to awareness of a God, and then you have potential for the awareness of the gospel, and then have an option for a volitional choice regarding that. And that's the issue for salvation and eternal life. So that's a pretty critical component. You'd have to say probably the most important component we might have in our decision process. However, the creation's slavery to corruption results in man having to work for a living. Man must eke out an existence from digging in the ground or hunting or herding animals on the ground for food. That creation shares man's condition because of Adam's original sin. So the whole thing is under condemnation. Now that tells us that in the millennium, things are going to be radically different. I mean, like I said, in the garden, they were not really even hunter-gatherers. First of all, they didn't hunt anything because they didn't kill. There was no death. And they did gather, but they didn't have to do much work. It was basically like walking in a vineyard or an orchard. It was just laden with produce, always. So that's the extent of their gathering. You know, it was quite easy. In other words, this is why the plants have thorns and there are dangerous fish, wild animals, and reptiles. This is also explains the crown of thorns that our Lord wore during his crucifixion. So he's identifying with the fallen state of the creation in his crucifixion as well. Remember, that's part of his identity, because he's the source of the restoration of the whole thing. It's his work on the cross that ultimately is the source of the restoration. Because creation is now in slavery or to corruption, it becomes necessary for God to provide laws for nature, just as he has provided the laws of divine establishment for corrupt humanity. Of course, just because you have a law doesn't mean it's going to be complied with. Now, that'll be an interesting concept. I mean, I don't know that we would ever care, because once you get to heaven, why would you care about a garbage dump? You wouldn't. But if you did, if you were just, and you wanted to see how stuff works, and maybe we'll see that when we're in heaven during the tribulation. Because the earth is going to be, it's going to go crazy. And you see the interaction in the spiritual sphere in the tribulation between the temporal sphere and the spiritual sphere by the bowl judgments and things like that that roll out. And you see them in Revelation. Now, we don't know there's a lot of pictography in there that makes it a bit hard to understand. But that will be a place where we'll be able to see the connection between the spiritual forces and the temporal forces. And they're probably a lot more connected than we think. In other words, there's some random components to it, yes. But I think there's a lot of spiritual components to it as well. Directive, in other words. So, we're back to verse 21. Into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So that's, we're going to be free from the slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So the preposition eis, into, plus the accusative of eleutheria, that's a word for freedom, freedom or liberty, with the article ho, the, again, it's monadic, into the freedom or the liberty, with the descriptive genitive of the noun doka, which means glory or splendor, again with an article, and making it monadic so it refers specifically to the same glory described in verse 18. So we can go back up to verse 18 and see that. Let's just roll up here, and we'll see that they discuss. So I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. So here's Paul comparing the adversity we have in time with the glory we have in eternity. And of course, there's no comparison. I mean, the most you're going to suffer in time is your lifetime, and you're not going to suffer the whole time. Although, I guess in some cases, you could get close to that. And if, say, you live for 80 or 90 years, it's still nothing compared to infinity. So, there's no comparison. So that's the point. So the blessing that God is accruing to us as believers in Jesus Christ so far and away outweighs any adversity we face. And then you compound that with the fact that God uses the suffering as a source of blessing. Undeserved suffering becomes a source of blessing from God. In other words, it compounds His blessing to us. Why would it do that? Well, because undeserved suffering is suffering you encounter not as a result of your negative volition. So you're not technically culpable for that. So what does God do? Well, you have to apply doctrine in that circumstance in spite of the fact that you're not culpable. So what's that do? It creates momentum. And that's how God uses the suffering and the evil associated with the fall as a source of momentum and acceleration in His power system. So just like that satellite that's orbiting around the sun accelerates using the magnetic field, or the gravitational field, I should say, is accelerated. We likewise, as we apply positive volition to the Word of God under suffering, undeserved suffering for blessing, are accelerated, just the same way as you go around that sun, in the spiritual sense, towards doing the right thing in the right way for the right reason more powerfully. So the more undeserved suffering we encounter, the greater the momentum we develop, and therefore the greater speed and all the other aspects of power. Because remember, mass times momentum equals work, energy. So that's Newton's law anyway. So, I mean, there's probably other rules involved too, but that's just simple Newton's law. So the situation is that we're going to be the beneficiaries. We are the beneficiaries, and so is the creation of this process. So with preposition eis plus, let's see, we saw this already. Making it more monadic, referring to the same glory described in verse 18. Yeah, we saw that. All right, jump down here. And the genitive plural with reference to technon. That's the children of God. Now remember, there's different words for child. In this case, it's a child under authority. The word weos refers to an adult child. Now we are adopted as adults, as sons of God in Christ Jesus. But we have to learn as technon in that status, because we have to learn how it works. In other words, we got to learn the concepts that we're learning today of how undeserved suffering is a blessing. Now that's an enigma to most people, because they think undeserved suffering is unfair, and it's something they rail against. And you may want to try to get justice if it's possible. If you have the authority to do that and a position to do that, that's fine. But if things just work against you, and even though you've attempted to assuage the problem through legitimate channels, keyword, legitimate, sometimes you just got to deal with it. Well, when you're just dealing with it because you couldn't do nothing about it, God's letting that happen to you for your benefit. Now, you can always take it to God in prayer, too, but what happened to Paul when he did that? I mean, he's praying about the third demon that God allowed to come into his life. We don't know what it was. But it was something that caused a drag on his life that made him less capable of performing the work he wanted to do. And so he prayed to God that he would take this thing away from him so he could do more. And God says, I'm in charge here. You, this good, that's for your benefit. And Paul responds and says, oh yeah, I get it. I have to be weak for you to be strong. Yeah, that was exactly what it was. So our asserting ourselves and acquiring, establishing power in our situation by our means of our own abilities is not enhancing God's power. Now, it's legitimate, though. I mean, within the scope of reality, Paul always did. You know, he appealed to Caesar, right? I mean, that's a pretty big deal. That's a pretty big jump, right? He was in Jerusalem. He was under assault by the Jews. And the Roman boss of the Roman cohort there, the centurion, when he figured out that Paul was a Roman, he got real ouchy. He wasn't letting these Jews wipe Paul off the earth. Nuh-uh. No way. Even though they were sworn to kill Paul, it did not happen. Because he came under the aegis of that centurion and was a protected class because of his, nothing he had anything to do with. His father was a Roman citizen. And so he took advantage of that. And then when he finally got in court, he saw that the court ruling was going to go against him. I think it was the names of the two guys. But when that happened, he appealed to Caesar because that was an option he had. And that's how he ends up in Rome. But he goes to Rome in chains because he's under the aegis of the guard at that point. So, you know, it's just interesting. So he did utilize his power, the legitimate authority he had in life to deal with his problems if he could. And there's nothing wrong with that. But if things don't go well with you in your situation, at some point it gets to where you're just going to have to let it happen. And that point is undeserved suffering for blessing that God uses to advance you in his plan spiritually. And you won't necessarily benefit from that in the world. But you will in heaven. And that's the point. So, the phrase, into the freedom, let's see, next we have the possessive genitive of the singular theos, God, with the article ho. So we have of God, if you look over here in the original, we see the the, of the, there's our God, so it's two theos. And notice here, the da is gone, is missing. The phrase, into the freedom of the glory with reference to the children of the God, refers to believers in ultimate sanctification with a perfect resurrection body and no old sin nature who are returning to the earth with Jesus Christ at the second advent. Remember, we're in trail behind Jesus when he's on his way back. He's right. The description in Revelation is how this actually turns out, who knows, but the way it was revealed to John as he wrote that in time frame which he was written to understand how people get around. He was riding back on a white horse. And we are all on horses behind. Okay, whether that's exactly the way it rolls out, I don't know. But that's the idea. So echelons of believers are going to be following Jesus on their way back. And it's going to be every believer who's lived between Pentecost, Jesus, the year Jesus was crucified and resurrected, and the exit resurrection, which is yet future. So that's going to be a big pile of people. So, and all those martyrs over there in Nigeria and places, people like that, are all going to be in trail coming back behind him at that juncture. And we'll be there, of course, as believers in Jesus Christ. And we'll be fully arrayed. Battle array, baby. It's going to be like a parade march coming down out of there. I mean, it's full regalia. It'll be impressive. The church age believers following Jesus will return, will not only have a resurrection body, but will be revealed as God's royal family and the bride of Christ. That's part of this whole thing that's going down. During the tribulation, the church's God's royal family is being evaluated, and at the second Advent, the church in full regalia is revealed as the children of God. So you're going to be in parade uniform on your way back behind Jesus, who also is in parade uniform. So, I mean, that's going to be a pretty impressive sight. So our expanded translation of Romans 8:21. That the creation will also be set free from slavery to the corruption into the freedom of the glory with reference to the children of the God. So we see here that the creation not only shares the condemnation of mankind, but the second advent, it also shares in the glorification of mankind. Just as God's justice turns cursing into blessing for mankind, God's justice also turns cursing into blessing for the creation. That is a perfect illustration of undeserved suffering for blessing from God. Remember, it did nothing. I mean, it was just where they lived. God had recreated or reformatted the earth so that people could live here. Now, we understand that of course, we can go back and look at what had happened, but basically, it became ice. It became a big ice ball after the angelic rebellion. And the angels were, fallen angels were apparently trapped under the ice. You know, we get from that to some extent how that ice water somehow impedes the function of the angels. And the only way you can understand that probably is that the attenuation of light in water is very high. So when light goes into water, the amplitude of the light diminishes rapidly, which would tend to make, if you had a large body of water and ice, and you were trapped in the middle of that baby, you would have very little light making it through, so you would have very little power. That's the rationale for that concept. So the idea is, that the body we have after we're resurrected functions on light. Today, our bodies function on oxygen and water and carbon. That's kind of what we have. And everything we do is a product of that. So we got to have carbon to eat, and we got to have in its various forms, and we have to breathe oxygen, and we have to have water that lets the stuff move around. So it's got to be in solution in our bodies. So basically, that's the way we are now, and that's a very fragile situation. But God did that on purpose. Christ is the glory of God. The mature believer is the glory of Christ, and at the second advent, the creation is the glory of the glorified believer in Jesus Christ. So this is how we fit into this picture, and how creation fits into it as well. The creation shares in man's condemnation and corruption, so the creation will also share in man's glory as the redemption in the redemption of its body and its revealing. So we're being outed publicly through that parade that's coming back to the earth behind Jesus. The elevation of the believer through the principle of ultimate sanctification means the elevation of the creation through ultimate restoration. That is the restoration to the pristine glory that existed between the time of the Holy Spirit restored the earth up to the time of man's fall. Now, it could even be better. We don't know. We don't know how good it was then. So we have no frame of reference. You know, we live in a crap hole world. Is what we do. I mean, it's pretty. When you think about where we live in context of this, it tells you everything you need to know. Why is it a pain in the butt? Well, it's because that's the way it is. It's in a status of fall, and it isn't even willingly here in a status of fallen state. It was God did it, and it accepted it as reality. Of course, you know, that's an anthropopathism, in the sense that my position is to. The creation is inanimate. It has no thought, no volition. The corruption of the creation reveals the corruption of mankind. The future glory of the creation reveals the future glory of regenerate, resurrected mankind. So you see the parallels there. The beauty of the creation at present is an analogous to the beauty of the mature believer and the principle of undeserved suffering, yet both have fantastic beauty that comes out of the process. So we are in a status where God's blessing supersedes the curse. And that's the principle. And that's the principle we're supposed to take out of this whole thing is that God turns a curse into a blessing. It's His business, and that's what He's doing. So just as a beautiful creation suffers as a personification in the groaning described in verse 22, likewise the beautiful mature believer suffers as described in verse 23. So we're comparing or contrasting the undeserved suffering for blessing of each category of creation. The creation itself, the believer, who's the product of the fallen state as well as the fall itself, and the product of their status quo in Christ as members of God's royal family. So verse 22, we're going on here. For we know that the whole creation groans. Let's go look at two verses in, since we're just starting that new verse. Find 22 here somewhere. There it is. All right. So we have in the New American Standard. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. That's a good translation. We'll look at the over here in the Nestle Allen with the direct translations as they have. We know that for that all the creation groans together and suffers birth pains. So there we get the idea of birth. The word relates to birth pains. So, and we're going to talk about that because it's important about what's being revealed there with that utilization of that word. Together, in other words, you're not by yourself, until now, not alone, but also ourselves. Did I get to the next word? Yeah, that's the end of it. But until now, that's where we're done. 23. So, suffers pain, birth pains together until now. Okay, and actually that's also a monadic, the now, but we'll note that when we get there. So we know that the whole creation groans. Begins with the explanatory use of the postpositive conjunction gar, for, which we see that all the time. Plus, again, remember, we got gar and chi that are typically connection, just plain straight on connective conjunctions. And then you have ala and other words that are adversative. So when you're doing something that's a follow-on that follows in trail, normally you have a for or an and. Where if you don't, if it's something antithetical or just juxtapositioned, it would be a but because of the context change. So this is a for. Plus the perfect active mood of the word oida, that's our first word, no, verb, the no, that is used for perception. So no means to see and understand, or perceive and understand. So we're perceiving this reality from doctrine, the Word of God. This is not something you naturally get. You don't, most people have a problem with undeserved, most believers even. Have a problem with undeserved suffering. When we get done with this, you won't have a problem with undeserved suffering because you'll understand what's going on. God's allowing that to happen to you for your benefit. That's the thing you got to take out of it. So I guess if you want to be arrogant, you can say, no, I don't want that to happen. But that wouldn't be the ideal status because you're going to go through it anyway. Peter talks about that a lot. He says, our sufferings are not anything unusual because everybody else goes through them too. But they're for our benefit if we take advantage of the situation and know what's going on. And that's true. Because we don't suffer any more than any unbeliever does. They have the same problems. They have the same difficulties and conundrums. And they're actually often worse because they don't see the how and the why. Or the why and the what about it. Remember, with doctrine, you know who, what, when, where, why, and how. So you got the whole readout on the thing. At least you can have it. It's there. It's available for you to know. Of course, it's available for them too. They just got to choose to believe in Jesus and keep on being filled with the Spirit. But a lot of people don't. So the problems that we encounter are no different. It's just that we're benefiting from them and they're not. In fact, they're under a curse and they remain under that curse because they haven't believed in Jesus. So, we know that the whole creation groans, begins with the experience. We saw this already. Okay, use of perception. No, the word oida means to know, that is used for perception. Perception of doctrine, so this is what has occurred, has occurred in the past and is emphasized as a present reality. From this perception comes the personification. So we identify with this because we understand it. You know, without understanding, you can't identify. It puts you off. Nobody wants to go through undeserved suffering. It's not normal. Even Jesus didn't want to do that. Well, he prayed in the garden that if this cup passed from me. So it's not unusual that you would not want to engage in undeserved suffering, even though it is for blessing. Now, Jesus knew that it was undeserved suffering for blessing. He knew that from the get-go. But nonetheless, he still prayed that if it's possible that the cup passed from me, that there's another way. Did you figure out some other way to get this done? Well, I was gone. He's only been on the earth for 33 years. You know, and because he's speaking, remember, he's speaking from his humanity there. His deity knew when the whole thing was drawn up in eternity that this has got to go down because this is how God's justice is satisfied. So there was no doubt from his deity side, but from his human side, he's, this is going to be tough. And indeed it was, of course. The active voice, Paul and believers produce the action of the verb when they understand the principles of underserved suffering in spiritual maturity. So, we are beneficiaries of understanding God's process. And when you understand God's process, you don't like it, maybe, but you can deal with it. And you can not get into a bad attitude. So the challenge here is to not get into mental attitude sinning because you're dealing with undeserved suffering. You know, which is because undeserved suffering is how God is using the environment, the devil's environment. Because remember, he invented this whole thing. He invented sin, and then he foisted it off on Adam and the woman, and they decided to go with that. And that's why we're here. But God's done, the whole thing is being permitted by God for our blessing, as we noted, because of the slingshot principle. The indicative mood is declarative for the reality of doctrinal fact that turns cursing into great blessing. The conjunctive hoti, that comes up next, there's our that, references the content of what is known. In other words, you understand, so you have the benefit of understanding it, even though you're not exactly happy. Because here we talk about the creation is groaning. It's, this is a heavy lift. So, when the nominative feminine singular of past, that's our word for all, or the whole, so we have the whole creation, the whole, that's our word pas, everything. Plus the nominative subject katisis, remember that means creation. That's our word katisis. Referring to the entire material universe and all the animals, fish, and reptiles in it. So everything in it, including man to an extent, but really we're not the topic here, because we have our own section. It's coming up. We got a couple of verses on that. So, we're talking about everything but human beings that have believed in Jesus and understand this process. So, you can include unbelievers probably in that. I mean, a lot of disaster that happens in the world happens when unbelievers go on crazy. You know, you see that in our cities. We have a country that's established on Western civilization principles. And the laws of divine establishment provide a modicum of protection from some of this chaos. And yet, the big cities in our country are in chaos. Why is that? Because the people there don't accept divine establishment. They're going whole hog for the disaster. And that's why. I mean, that's why they get what they get. Because they're actually removing the restraints that the environment, that God has set up for the environment. And so what do you expect they're going to get? They're going to get their butts kicked. They ain't seen nothing yet. You know, they're looking at New York City. We'll find out. Give it a year. We'll see. Be interesting. We'll see what happens. But I'm just saying, they're jumping out of the frying pan into the fire. That's what's going on. That's an analogy of the story. With the present active indicative of susino, that groans together. So we have groans, and suffers the pain. They put the words together. There's two verbs here, groans and suffers. And the together connects to both of them. So we are in association with the creation in this status quo. And the creation is in association with us. So it groans together. Sus is a preposition son, meaning together, with susidin, to groan. Means to groan together with someone else. So this is a mutual groaning society. You know, we're all wishing this would get over with. Well, we'd like to be resurrected. That would be helpful. But that, at least that would get us a little bit farther along the process. You know, there's still 7 years to go. The real heavy lifting's coming, at least for the creation. It's going to be really... Well, you read through Revelation and see what's going on with that. It's not a pretty sight. Basically, the water on the planet turns to blood. That's a pretty nasty thing. You know, whatever. I mean, you can go read the bowl judgments, and you'll see what you think about that action. It means more than one thing or person is involved in the suffering. It doesn't mean to groan in unison, but it means under the same affliction, and we know that the entire creation groans. So everybody at their own time is groaning about the situation as they encounter the undeserved suffering in it. And, of course, when you have hope being confidence, because you understand the system and how God's turning the curse into a blessing, then you have ability to deal with the problem. The present tense is a static present representing a condition that exists perpetually until the second advent and the millennium. Basically, Jesus coming back launches the stop. Because the whole thing, he comes back to prevent the mankind from destroying himself. That's what he does. Because if he doesn't come back, mankind's going to destroy himself. Of course, that's what the devil wants to have happen. Because if the devil in that time frame is going to be running in a status of complete crazy, total lunacy. He's reached a point where he can't stop the process. So the only thing he can do to attempt to show God to be a liar is destroy mankind, because if he destroys mankind, God cannot fulfill his promises to the Jews. So the only thing he got going with prophecy at that juncture is the Jews. Remember, it's interesting, think about that. The Jews have, because they're in prophecy, and they're really the only people that are, there's people, the church as a individuals is in the church and under historical trends. And so you understand the way that all plays, but it's not prophetic. In other words, it's non-deterministic. There's no one person that has the promise made from God about X, Y, or Z. On the other hand, the Jews do. So that, if it's in prophecy, it's in the Word of God, which means it's gonna happen. Has to happen. Or God's a liar. So we got a bunch of promises in the Old Testament about the Jews in the millennium. Well, sometime. You got the Abrahamic covenant, you got the Davidic covenant, you've got the Palestinian covenant. You got all these covenants that God made with Israel. And all that has to be fulfilled. And none of it's been fulfilled. Pieces of it, fragments, a little bit around the edges here and there. But as far as the whole thing being rolled out in one big fell swoop, has not happened and will not happen until after Jesus comes back. Because he has to set up the conditions for it to occur. So the devil goes to war against the Jews. I mean, that's one reason why anti-Semitism is so evil. Because you're aligning with the devil when that happens. So, I mean, it actually should be anti-Abraham, Isaac, and Jacobism, because Semit is a little bit too broad. I mean, they take the idea that Sem goes back to Shem. Well, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are a subset of Shem. Because that's the promise. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Israel. That's the promise. Because remember, Keturah, Abraham had 7 boys. He had Isaac, the son of promise. He had Ishmael, not son of promise. And he had 5 kids with Keturah. Okay? All those people are over there in the Middle East, own property and stuff. And they reference back to Abraham, legitimately. But they're not in the promised line. So they're part of the problem, not the solution. And God's going to fix that, of course. And that, of course, that involves with Jesus coming back to stop this war against Jerusalem in at the end of the tribulation. And, of course, that's fomented by the devil. So, perpetually, until we have this status quo, until the millennium. The material universe shares in the condemnation of man as described in Genesis 3:17. So this is where the whole thing rolled out. It says, when Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, I have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, I will not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles that shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So that's why things are the way they are. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to study this. It gives us the information we need to have in order to deal with the realities that we face with confident expectation on you and your provision for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to do that as we leave from here today. And we ask this thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.